Please open your Bibles to Galatians 5 as we are looking at a three-part series entitled New Year's Messages, all dealing, the last three, with true spirituality. We looked last week at verses 16 through 18, and we're going to kind of retroize and look now at verses 1 through 15. Beginning with verse 1, read with me. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You are running well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why I'm still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. True spirituality. We asked the question last week, what is spirituality to begin with? How do we define it? What constitutes spirituality in the biblical sense? And we sought to show that much that passes today for spirituality has been so infected and colored by what is known as New Age spirituality that it bears no resemblance to biblical spirituality. And we saw that this distinctive features of New Age spirituality is it has no distinctively Christian content whatsoever. The doctrine of God in New Age spirituality is not rooted in the triune God of Scripture. There is certainly no specific role for the person of Christ as a mediator, because in New Age spirituality there's no substantive doctrine of sin. It's devoid, it's missing. Sin in New Age spirituality is just simply not reaching your potential. But in terms of transgressing the law of God, it's conspicuous by its absence. And since there is no place for the work of Christ, no conscience of sin, there is no salvation whatsoever. And the thing that we have to realize as Bible-believing people, the Bible does say that we are created in the image of God, that we have not only fleshly components, bodies, but we have souls. And as such, we are spiritual beings. But the Bible teaches that as a result of the fall, the entirety of who we are, body and soul, has been tainted and polluted by sin. To simply get in touch with the spiritual dimension of your fallen nature doesn't liberate you from it. It's simply part of it. And so to speak of spirituality in some kind of vague category that everyone can get in touch with their spiritual dimension, divorced and abstracted from Christ, you're simply getting in touch with that other aspect of your sinfulness. In fact, if you look at this week's notes, I begin by asking about the whole question of secular spirituality. Because in contrast to biblical spirituality, what masquerades around today as spirituality is nothing more than secular spirituality. What do I mean by secular? Our word secular comes from the Latin word seculum, which means that which pertains to this age. You hear about things called secularization. What does that mean? Well, primarily what secularization means is something that is abstracted from, divorced from, that which is what? Sacred. You hear about categories such as sacred music and secular music. That distinction began really in the Middle Ages. You see, monasteries were places of refuge from the world. And so monks would take sanctuary in these monasteries, and they had a, quote, sacred calling. Now, out in the parish, the local parish priest was called a secular priest. What do you mean, a secular priest? Well, he wasn't in a monastery. He was in the world. And so this distinction of separating the sacred from the secular began actually in Middle Ages, in medieval Catholicism. But it advanced to where you had secularization, meaning there is no relationship with the church, with that which is sacred, and that which is religious. And so the secular state said, we are not part of or identified with anything that is religious. And so in our day and time, we speak of secularization as simply the world becoming obsessed with that which advances society in its temporal dimension. You see, secularization is all about what? Here and now. Perhaps the best definition of secularization is summed up in the lyrics of John Lennon's favorite famous song, Imagine There's No Heaven, No Hell. It's easy if you try. You see, that was the essence of secularism. All there is here and now. The future. In fact, you may have heard about atheists taking out advertising on buses in London with the slogan, there's no heaven, there's no hell, lighten up, live life for here and now. Perhaps the best way of capturing that in popular sense of the word was reflected in the old Slitz beer commercial. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. You see, that's the essence of what it means to be secular. I am obsessed with the here and the now. That's all that matters. Now look at that in terms of modifying spirituality. Secular spirituality is really about me, my life, my sense of well-being, my sense of personal achievement, reaching my potential. And unfortunately, they're dupes and Christian idiots, as useful idiots, as Hitler referred to Chamberlain, furthering their own agenda, that play right into this. And by the way, it's really one of those issues that you can get people's attention, because whether you like to admit it or not, we are a narcissistic society. I want to talk about me, mine, myself. Everything revolves around me. It's all about me. And we pamper us. And it's not only in the sense that we live our lives with us at the circumference, but we order our lives so that we basically achieve what we want first and foremost. The whole notion of self-sacrifice has largely been lost. And so secular spirituality means let's delve into that spiritual dimension that we all possess so that we can have it all. Now, anytime a society that is defined in purely secular terms begins to pulsate, the Christians who are part of the society cannot escape it. Now, there have been attempts down through the ages for people to remove themselves from the secular society and withdraw, whether it was monasteries or communities like the Amish and all that, but as we might to immunize ourselves from the rapid spread of the secular world,
We end up imbibing it whether we like it or not. You know, we do this not only by virtue of living in a secular society and being part of a secular society so that we begin to think like and respond like those around us. You see, Christians are called, regardless of the time and the place in which God has placed them, to be what? Salt. And to be consumed with the world's agenda, which is just another aspect of secularization. And you may want to masquerade it by giving it a religious or a spiritual dimension. Nonetheless, it still remains what it has always been, is a purely secular form of man's attempt to live outside of his relationship to God. Now, it's interesting that Paul in Galatians talked about the whole concept of walking by the Spirit. And he castigates the Galatians, because they had imbibed a form of teaching from what we identify as the Galatians Judaizers that sought to bring the Galatians back under the yoke of the law as a means of acceptance with God. And the first thing to do in terms of obligating yourself to that was to submit to circumcision. So the Gentile Christians at Galatia were told, you have to undergo circumcision. Which what? Obligates you to the Mosaic law. And as such, you're obligated to keep the law. Now, the Galatians came, Judaizers came in and said, look, we think Jesus is swell and dandy. You know, he's really important, but you know, you have to have the law too. You just can't have this Jesus only stuff. And so Paul got wind of this and he writes this fiery letter. And as a result, we have one of the most concise statements in all of Scripture about the centrality of what it means to be accepted by God. And Paul begins this fifth chapter by telling them that they had been called to freedom. And people would read that and say, I want to be free from the constraints of oppression. Well, that's noble. Or I want to be free from the constraints of organized religion. Well, it depends on which religion. But Paul's not talking about freedom in that sense, but freedom from being bound to earning God's approval based upon your performance. There are freedom, he says, Christ has set us free. Stand firm in what? The centrality of what it means to be justified by God based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, apprehended by faith and faith alone. Because once you bring in circumcision, you now are supplementing. I am justified by God based upon the work of Christ, plus. Once the plus is added, Paul says, in effect, you have negated the work of Christ, because anytime you try to add to the work of Christ something else, that thing becomes the operative means of your approval or acceptance with God. So he says, I tell you again that if you have any relationship to the law of God as a means of courting God's favor, I like the way the ESV renders this, you have fallen away from grace. Now, some of your older translations just say, you have fallen from grace. And here's the impression most people think this has, especially Arminians. You lost your salvation. You were saved, and now you have not. You're not saved. But that's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, once you attempt to supplement the work of Christ with human effort, now it becomes law. It's no longer grace that justifies you, but your capacity to fulfill the stipulations of the old covenant. You have now fallen away from grace, and you're seeking through human effort to earn God's favor. That's what it means to fall away from grace. Now, it's possible for genuine believers to get confused. This is why Paul says, whoever brought this perspective and has unsettled you, where you're sitting there going, wow, I did not know that. So maybe it is Jesus plus my own covenantal faithfulness that is going to be the means of achieving my ultimate justification. By the way, that's very popular today. Galatian Judaizers abound, whether they're bishops in the Church of England or squatting up on the plains outside of Moscow, Idaho. They're still of the same stripe. Justification is secured by you maintaining covenantal faithfulness. And if you do it to the end, then you will have a final justification pronounced over you. You have fallen away from grace. Now, what does this have to do with true spirituality? True spirituality, notice this from Paul's comments here, is connected to grace. And what is grace connected to? Ultimately and finally, to the finished work of Christ. There is no true spirituality that is not rooted in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think spirituality can be attained by you turning inward and gazing upon your navel and becoming preoccupied with a sense of self-awareness, if you think by meditating upon the sound of one hand clapping will bring you total consciousness, you're simply becoming self-absorbed in what is, in the final analysis, nothing more than your depraved spirit. True spirituality has to begin with Christ. It has to begin with Christ and Christ alone. It has to begin with, what is the basis for my acceptance with God? Is it my performance? Is it my promises to do better and not to fail again? Is it my promise to become more self-conscious of myself? Once that happens, the focus shifts from what happened outside of me 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha to what is happening with me. And evangelicals by the boatload become preoccupied with the self, becoming a better you, looking at ways to improve, to advance, and Christ disappears off the horizon. No true spirituality exists apart from Christ. And why is that? Because true spirituality is always related to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is always related to the person of Christ. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, if I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ's surrogate, his vice regent. The Holy Spirit's work is not to make us more conscientious of our own spiritual well-being, but of the riches that are in Christ himself. True spirituality cannot be divorced from the Holy Spirit. You cannot possess the Holy Spirit unless you have the person of Christ as the means of your acceptance with God. Listen, once you realize the basis for your acceptance with God lies outside of you, it is not connected to you, not even connected to the realization that you are a sinner. Of course, that's a prerequisite to seeing the riches of Christ, is to see your own personal bankruptcy. But it's not a question of, oh, I am so bad. And to meditate on becoming morbidly introspective is just the same as becoming introspective with how good I am. It's self-centeredness. There are people who constantly could look inward, taking their spiritual pulse on a daily basis. That's a form of narcissism. I'm concerned with me. That kind of pretentious piety is what made the Pharisees so repulsive. They were constantly taking their spiritual temperature. How well am I doing? How's this look? How am I doing that? And rehearsing their accomplishments, like the Pharisee and the publican, where he began to tick off the things he had done, the minutiae of his diligence in tithing, and congratulating himself for his achievements, unlike the publican who wouldn't look up. You see, true spirituality never begins with us. True spirituality, and spiritual growth for that matter, is all a question of becoming more and more obsessed with the grandeur of Christ, of realizing my acceptance with God is not because of who I am or what I've done or what I will do, but upon seeing the finished work of Christ as the means of my acceptance. You say, well, that happened back then. Shouldn't we go on to other things? Yes, we should. But we never go on to other things that causes us to take our focus off of the person of Christ. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will glorify me. That's what He does. The Holy Spirit enables us to see Christ in all His grandeur. And by the way, that's a foretaste of glory. Because Jesus prayed in John 17 that He wants those that the Father had given Him, that's those of us who have come to faith in Christ, to be with Him forever. Why? So that they might behold their own celestial splendor? No. That they might behold my glory. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Playing harps? Floating around on clouds? No. We're going to behold in ways that we cannot now the glory of Christ. And eternity will not be enough for us to fathom the depth of Christ and Christ for us. True spirituality begins with the person of Christ and ends with the person of Christ. And any time we take our eyes off that and focus upon ourselves, our true spirituality now becomes nothing more than secular spirituality. The Lord's table is a means of focusing our attention on the person of Christ, enabling us to grow in grace and in true spirituality. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember Christ in the bread and the wine?